Why don't we pray as we come to meditate on God's word together. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word. Give us great comfort and hope as we look to the coming again in glory of Christ our Saviour. And we pray that we may trust in his name. And we ask this for our good and your glory. Amen. So today is the first Sunday in Advent, and Advent is actually the beginning of the church's calendar, the church's year. It's this four-week period looking forward not actually to Christmas, although that is at the end of the 4 weeks, but to Jesus' second coming, not as a baby, but as the judge. And belief in the day of judgment is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. We confess in the creeds each week that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But I have to say, the belief that Jesus will come again in glory to judge is one that many find difficult in white, wealthy Western societies. We like to think that God, if he does exist, is a God of love. And if he's a God of love, then how could he judge people? Well, our text today, Joel chapter 3, is all about the day of judgment. And it clearly answers that question. How could a loving God judge people? In fact, I want to suggest Joel 3 shows us why the day of judgment is actually a good thing, something which we all want, whether you are a believer or not. And we're going to have a look at 2 points. I might sneak in a sneaky third, but anyway, 2 main points. The judgment of the nations in verses 1 to 16 and the restoration of creation. So, let's get underway. If you have a Bible on your phone or there's one up the back, you're welcome to follow along. We're just going to be working through Joel chapter 3, and I will try also to show some verses on the screen as well. So a little recap of the story so far in Joel. Joel's great theme is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And this is a day when God would show up in judgment and in salvation. Judgment upon his enemies and salvation for his people. In Joel chapter 1, Joel saw in a devastating locust plague in his time the day of the Lord, where God had actually come to judge his people. In chapter 2, Joel saw a future day of the Lord, which was like the locust plague in chapter 1, and so he called on his nation to repent. And in response, God turned from this disaster and promised to restore their land. The day of the Lord would be for his people one of salvation and not judgment. And God also promised that on that day he would send his Holy Spirit upon all people. And now in chapter 3, Joel's prophecy of that future day of the Lord continues, and the chapter opens with that promise of restoration for God's people. So have a read with me in verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah. But then in verse 2, Joel's prophecy moves to God's judgment upon the nations. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well done for your pronunciation there. It's hard work to say that. Anyway, Jehoshaphat is a proper noun. It's a person's name. But it actually means Yahweh judges. Yahweh, ancient Israel, the name for Israel's God. So this valley, Yahweh judges, is mentioned again in verse 12. And there, the point is really clear. So here we are, verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And we see this valley again in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here the decision is not so much a decision made by the nations, rather it's the valley where God will give his verdict as judge upon the nations. Now, commentators disagree as to where this valley is, but more important than the location is the fact that God will indeed judge the nations. But having said that, the traditional location ascribed to this valley is the Kidron Valley, with the temple just to the west and the Mount of Olives on the east. And this tradition is why there is a great Jewish cemetery that still lies to this day in the Kidron Valley, just at the foot of the Temple Mount. Well, in verses 2 to 6 and verse 19, we see the reason for God's judgment upon the nations. And let's have a look together. The nations are brought to the Valley of Judgment, and there's a picture of a law court. So verse 2, there I will put the nations on trial. Why? For what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. And so now we start to see why the day of judgment might actually be something we want. The displacement of people through war, child slavery, sex trafficking, these are all grave injustices that we see still today, actually. You know, our media has been constantly reporting on the conflicts in Gaza and in the Middle East, in Ukraine and Gaza. But this week I read about the civil war that's currently going on in Sudan between Arab Sudanese and African Sudanese. More than 11 million people have been displaced by this conflict. And there's all kinds of atrocities that are happening there. And it dwarfs what's going on in Gaza and Lebanon and Ukraine. And international experts say this is the largest humanitarian crisis in the world. It's the largest displacement crisis. It's the largest food security emergency. And we long for injustices like this to be put right, for those who perpetrate them to be brought to justice. At the same time, the fact that conflicts like Sudan, the civil war, are barely reported in our media reminds us that human attempts at justice fall short. You know, over the past few years, we've seen increasing frustration and rage at the injustices we see in this world. But if we can draw any meaning from the conflict in Gaza, it's this, that violence begets violence. Both sides have been wronged. They both need justice. But how can our passion for justice be honored in such a way that it doesn't nurture that deep desire for blood vengeance? And it's here that the promise that one day God will bring justice becomes incredibly powerful. If you don't have this belief, then you'll take up the sword and join in the endless cycle of revenge and retribution. But if I believe that God will one day judge, then I can follow the Apostle Paul's words. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And the repeated refrain in the Old Testament is that the true and living God is a God who defends the cause of the orphan, the widow, the refugee, and the poor. And texts like Joel chapter 3 promise that one day God will bring justice to all who do such evils. And this is how the book ends, in verse 21. I know that you saw it there. If I can scroll along, here we go. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. So we long for that day of justice. That's what the day of judgment is about. But Joel also shows us the shape of God's judgment. And so in verse 4, if I can scroll back here, where are you? Verse 4. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. God's judgment here is described according to the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is, a returning upon the offender what they have done. What we might call retributive justice. And so we read in verse 6 that if Tyre and Sidon had sold the people of Judah into slavery, then in verse 8, their sons and daughters would be sold into slavery. Now, this is not a justification for slavery or revenge. Rather, it's more along the lines of what we read in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And second, this is judgment in the form of the divine reversal. As Mary herself sings in the Magnificat, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And so we see in Joel chapter 3, verse 9, the nations preparing for war. They're gathering together to attack God's people, but the day of their attack is a day of reversal where actually it turns out God will judge them. Having failed to listen to God's word on this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this is how the nations will hear God's voice. Verse 16. Where are we? The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But for God's people, the day of judgment will be a day of salvation. So Joel continues, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. There is coming a day when God will judge all people and all nations. And that day will be one where justice is done, where the evil that people have done will be returned upon them, where the wicked will receive what is their due. And for all who do not see justice in this life, this is great cause for hope. God hears their cries and he will bring justice. But Joel offers for us a second picture of why the day of judgment is something for which we can hope. And that brings us to point two. The restoration of creation. In verse 18, Joel gives us just a little glimpse of what lies in store on the other side of the day of judgment. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. And a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. Now back in chapter 1, the judgment of the locusts was followed by a drought. The vine had dried up and the people's joy had withered. Now, after God's judgment upon the nations, the abundance of his storehouses are released and the earth is renewed. Wine's that symbol of God's blessing in the Old Testament, enjoyed at the celebration of the harvest. And then the hills that flow with milk recalls the description of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the spring and autumn rains promised in Joel chapter 2 have now gathered as streams in all the ravines of Judah. But that final line hints at something beyond a particularly good vintage. Have another read with me. A fountain will flow out from the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. Now, I have to say, at first glance, this seems like a pretty weird picture, right? How do you get a fountain coming out of the temple? Well, this is one of those cool bits in the Bible where lots of different images in the whole storyline of the Bible come together. So we're going to have a quick flyover of the Bible for this one. So back, way back in Genesis chapter 2, a river came out from Eden and watered the garden. And indeed, it turned into the great rivers of Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates. And in the middle of the garden, there was the tree of life. Okay, that's Garden of Eden. Fast forward to Ezekiel 47. And there Ezekiel prophesied that water would come out of the altar in the temple and flow out to the east and south. And this water would turn into a river, which would then flow into the Dead Sea and there turn its salt water into fresh water and bring life where there had been death. On the sides of the river would be fruit trees that would never wither, and their fruit would serve as food and their leaves for healing. Now it is this river coming from the temple that Joel speaks about here in chapter 3, verse 18. And the valley of acacias is, can you guess where? The Kidron Valley, just to the east of the temple. And in fact, if you go there today, you can still find acacias growing there. Now, the prophet Zechariah also spoke about this river as one that would cleanse God's people from sin and impurity. And fast forward again to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible that we heard read. There we saw the day of judgment where the multitudes of Joel 3 stand before the judgment seat of God. And there's a new heavens and a new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth and God dwells with his people. And again, we actually saw that in verse 17. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord your God. I dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And now in Revelation chapter 21, God has come to dwell amongst his people. And the one who's seated on the throne says, "See, I am making everything new." And then we hear these words in chapter 22. I'll see whether I can find this. Here we go. There we go. These words from chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, just a little heads up there as well. The altar in the temple in the Old Testament was seen as God's throne on earth, right? And so Ezekiel saw a river coming out from the altar in the temple. And here's the river flowing from the throne of God and also of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Christ, who's slain before the foundation of the world. The altar is where the sacrifice of atonement happens. So there you go. You've got those two images, the throne of God and the Lamb. There's a river coming out of it down the middle of the great street in the city. And on each side of this river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So here in John's vision, the end of history, what Joel had only glimpsed has come to pass. There is the day of judgment, And then on the other side of judgment comes the new creation. That's beautiful, isn't it? All that is wrong with this world will be done away with. Every tear will be wiped away. All will be healed. Eden will be restored. And all can drink from the river of life. Jesus says to everyone who is thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And isn't that what you and I long for in our heart of hearts? The healing of all things, where every tear is wiped away from every eye, where there's no more evil. This is the great hope that God promises us. Hope for ourselves. Hope for this world full of injustice and wickedness and violence. Hope for a broken and hurting creation. And this is why the day of judgment is fantastic news. Because on the other side, Christ will make all things new. And we will see God face to face. The question for you and for me is, will that day of judgment be one of salvation or judgment? See, what did we read in Revelation? On that day, we will all have to stand before God's throne and give an account of our lives. And Revelation tells us that on that day, there'll be two books that God will read. The book of the record of our deeds and the book of life. And for those whose names are written in the book of life, that day will not be one of condemnation and death, but one of vindication and life. And Jesus tells us in John 5 how we can find our names written in the book of life. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus, you see, is in fact the judge who was judged in our place. On the cross, taking the punishment for our sin and wickedness so that we might receive his life, that we might enter into that new creation and see God face to face. And the question for each of us is, will you hear and believe Jesus' words today to you? Will you trust him as the one who's been judged in your place, as the one in whom you can find refuge on that day of judgment, as the one who will bring in the new creation where every tear will be wiped away? Because he alone is that place of refuge. And as we place our faith and our hope in Christ, so then we can also live that life of love that he calls us to here and now and do all the good that he has for us to do. So why don't we pray? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your promise that one day Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. We thank you because that day will be a day of justice, where all that have done evil in this world will be given what is their due. We thank you that you are a God who hears the cries of the innocent, who hears the cries of the oppressed, of those who suffer violence and injustice. And one day, you will come to put things right. We thank you too that on the other side of the day of judgment, there is the new creation where you will wipe away every tear from every eye, where you will make all things new, and we will see you face to face. And above all these things, Father, we thank you that the one who judges us, Christ himself, is also our Savior, who was judged in our place, that on that day we might not know condemnation, but salvation, that in him there is refuge and safety. So, Heavenly Father, please help us to wait with eager expectation, to live the lives that you call us to. And for those here who have not yet believed in Jesus' word, by your Holy Spirit, may they believe in Jesus' name and so cross from death to life. And we ask this for their good, for our blessing and our good, the blessing of those around us, and the glory of your holy name.